Today's scripture comes from Job 1, verses 20 through 22. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. You have a seat. Thank you, Randy. Good morning, choir. Everybody doing well? Good, good. Well, we just finished up a great series last weekend. Hopefully, some of y'all made it to that series called Skeptic. And for 6 weeks, we wrestled with some really big questions about faith, about God, about Jesus. And I pray that during that series, there were some conversations that hopefully took place within your family, within your community, based upon some of the things that were said during that series. I was very excited to do it and wrestle with those things together, and I pray that we all kind of grew from that series. But the series we're going to be starting today is a series called Broken, the Story of Job. And one of the reasons we're doing this series is because there are some questions that were probably brought up within the midst of the Skeptic series that we didn't fully get to address, didn't fully get to get into. And so hopefully during this series, we're going to wrestle with some of those kinds of things as we go through the entire book of Job in 5 weeks. And so I'm going to be kicking the series off. I'm very, very excited about it. And we're going to be looking at this mysterious book in the Old Testament, Job. And Job is a weird book because it's not the kind of book that most people, when they do their devotionals in the morning, or they sit down and read the Bible, they go to talk to someone else like, "Oh, I was reading Job this morning. It's warmed my soul." I mean, it's not that kind of book, because Job is a kind of book that if you were to process it appropriately, really wrestle with it and read every line and every word, it's a book that's very, very, very hard to swallow. It's a book that leaves a lot of questions, probably more than answers. And so as we study through this book, I hope that we can realize this is not a book that you just sit down and kind of summarize, or a book that you kind of sit down and just kind of flip through. This is heavy text. Has a lot of implications to our life, and so we're going to go through it together, and I hope and I pray that we will find it hard to swallow, but also as we do digest it, that would change our lives. And so there's a couple things we need to understand about the book before we really get started, and the first one is this. The book of Job, most scholars agree, is the oldest book in the entire Bible. Most scholars would agree this book was written probably somewhere around the time of Abraham, some 2000 to 1700 B.C., So to give you some perspective on how old this book is, the book of Genesis was written by Moses about 1400 BC. So this book is about 300 to 500 years older than the book of Genesis. So it's a very, very old book. And so as we study through it, you'll find that some of the things that are within here are reflective of that kind of fact. Secondly, Job is a piece of classic Hebrew literature. As we read through Job, as we read it in English, it doesn't sound very poetic to us, but if you were a Hebrew reading it at that particular time, it would have been very, very poetic. There are 40 chapters of dialogue and conversation that take place within the book, and then two chapters that kind of set everything up as a narrative, telling a story before it gets into the dialogue portion of the book. There's repetition, there's metaphors, there's parallelism. All the key pieces to Hebrew poetry are all present within the book of Job. Third, the book of Job is really dealing with the oldest question of all of history. And that question is, why do bad things happen? It's interesting to me that the oldest book in the Bible is dealing with this particular question, because we're dealing with the same question. This question has been true and has been difficult all throughout history, all throughout human history. And Job is no different from what we struggle with today, asking the same question. God, how can this be fair? How can the world be like this? This doesn't make any sense. The kind of question that's like, why or what now? This is the kind of question that Job deals with, and it's the oldest book in the Bible. It's Hebrew poetry, and it's dealing with the oldest question within the Bible. Now, the book of Job really has two main stages that we see throughout the story of Job. First, we see the stage of earth. Now, obviously, the earth stage is the one that we live in and preside in. It's the physical realm, everything that happens within the physical realm. So we see this stage very present within the book of Job. We also see another stage when the curtain is pulled back, that is the stage of heaven or the heavenly realms, the spiritual, metaphysical, beyond this world. And there are humans that live within this realm, and then we see in this other realm these heavenly and angels and God himself and Satan who are kind of having a conversation on this side of what's going on as well. It's kind of behind the scenes on what's going on. I believe in our life there are simultaneously things happening within the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. And as we read through the book of Job, it's exactly what's happening within this story, and we get to see both sides of it. There are six main characters in the book of Job. The first main character, obviously, is Job. Good. Now, Job, he's a husband. He's a father. He's from a land called Uz, which is where he meets a scarecrow, a tin man, and a cowardly lion. Just kidding. He's extremely prosperous. Everything he does is successful. He has a large amount of wealth. He has a large estate, a large family. Job is a very godly man, the Bible says. Then another character in this story is the character of God. God is a being who exists outside of space and time. He's clearly in control of everything that happens within the story. Even the angels come and ask permission from him to go this way or that. So everything that takes place only takes place because this God character allows it to take place. Now, there's also a character within in the story that is the character of Satan. And originally, the word that we translate as Satan is actually the word accuser, which is interesting. And so Satan, this accuser, comes, and he seems to be bent on destroying the relationship between Job in the story and God. Everything he does, his very ambition is to break the relationship between Job and God. Then we have three friends of Job, and these friends are Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. And Jen and I thought Bildad would be a great middle name for our new child coming soon. That's a joke too. These are three great names if you're looking for one. And these friends, they try to comfort Job in the midst of his trial and his suffering and his pain. And what you find within this story, within this poetry, is that sometimes they do a really good job. But then you find other places where they're really misguided and actually very harmful when it comes to the way that they relate to Job. So we have this book who is written by a person for people who have suffered, who have ever asked the question, why? And chances are in this room there are many, many people who you would fall within that category. You've asked God why, or now what? This can't be fair, God. Job wrestled with it, and really many of us in this room probably have wrestled with it as well. And so this story, it begins in this land called Uz, and what we see very first is Act 1, and we're going to call it devastation. Act 1, devastation. So I'm going to read for you. This is Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. It says, in the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, which is a lot, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. I wish I was called the greatest man in all the people of the East. This is Job's title. So what you see at the very beginning of Job, chapter 1, is everything for Job is in perfect place. I mean, he's prosperous. He's got all of this stuff. Everything is going great. It's how this story begins. In fact, in verse 3, it says, here's his name. He is the greatest man in all of the East. This story begins in chapter 1 as the curtain gets opened, and we see here on earth, this earthly stage, and this man, Job, everything is going right in Job's life. It's perfect. Now, the Bible says, here's the reasons that he was called the greatest man in the East. Number one, the Bible says in verse 1 through 5 that he's blameless. So he's not sinless, but he's definitely blameless. The relationships that he has with people here on earth and the relationship that he has with God in heaven, both are such where no one could come to him and accuse him of any wrongdoing. He's blameless. There are a lot of people that I know in this church, a lot of people in this church that I know have the same kind of characteristic. I mean, they live a life that is so good. All their dealings are perfect. And they could be said, too, this person's like blameless. This is the kind of man that Job is. Secondly, the Bible says that Job is cautious. He's very prepared for any kind of scenario that would come his way. He's very cautious. He looks out after himself, and not just after himself, but he also looks out after his children. In Job 1:5, it says that he sacrifices on a daily basis, it's his regular custom, to sacrifice for his children, just in case they were to curse God in their hearts. Not because they have, but just in case they were to, Job sacrifices for them. He's very cautious. We see this kind of thing laid out in Lexington as well, don't we? I know parents who like wrap their kids in bubble wrap and send them off to school, you know? And they wash their hands 50 times a day to make sure they don't get sick. They don't take any kind of risks. And they make sure they control every single situation. This is the kind of man that Job is. He's very cautious. Number three, the Bible says he's successful. He has 7 sons, 3 daughters, 3,000 sheep, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. Though most of us sitting in the pew probably don't have donkeys or camels, the equivalent to us would be like 401ks, BMWs. This is the kind of man that Job is. He's very, very successful, much like many people in this room. The Bible also says that he's respected. His reputation was that he was the greatest man in the East. And the reason people said this was his dealings within his family, within his life, within his relationship to God. There are many people that I know in this church too that I respect very much. And their names are synonymous with integrity and character. This is the kind of man that Job is. The Bible says too that Job fears God, which is an interesting word, fearing God. We should fear God. But the word there actually means to have a reverent honor and respect, realizing who God is and who I'm not. And this is the way that Job reflects and connects to God. He treasures his connection to God, not just his own connection, but also the connection of his children. He acts as a priest for his family by sacrificing for them often. I know people in the church that are like this as well. These kind of people, whenever the door is open, they're in church. They give regularly. They have morning devotions every single day. They eat breakfast before, they pray before breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They do all of these things. This is the kind of man that Job is. And lastly, the Bible mentions that he's a family man. The text reads that his oldest sons, they have these parties at their houses, and they invite all their sisters, which is nice. They get together, and it's a subtle way of saying that this family gets along together really, really well. Job has raised the kind of family that they relate to each other in a very awesome kind of way. There are many families in the church at Mount Horeb as well that I know that are like this, that have a great family like this. This is the kind of man that Job is. So in chapter 1, Job is happy. There's a good vibe coming from chapter 1 of Job. Everything is in the right place. Any reader or anyone hearing the story of Job in chapter 1 would feel like this man, all of his success, all that's going on in chapter 1 can be attributed to his self-reliance and God's blessing. I mean, chapter 1 of Job, it starts out amazing. There have been times in my life where I can relate to Job on this kind of thing. There are times in my life where I've looked at my life and been like, man, I've got a beautiful wife. I've got an amazing 3-year-old son. I got another one on the way in 22 days. You know, I've got a great house, great family, great church. I don't have any money or donkeys or camels, but other than that, we got some similarities going on. And maybe you could say the same thing in your life too. Maybe if you look at your life, there have been times where you can relate to Job in chapter 1. You know, the bank account is full and the cars are all paid for. Everybody's healthy. I've got a 3-bedroom, 2.5 bath. I mean, life is good. And this is what's going on in chapter 1 of Job in the very, very beginning of the story. But then something happens in chapter 1 where there's a massive shift in the story. The curtain gets pulled back and we leave the earthly stage and we go to this heavenly stage. And something is happening in this heavenly stage that we're going to talk more about next week. So if I don't quite answer all your questions, come back next week. It's a little teaser. But in what's happening here, in the halfway through chapter 1, we see a cosmic conversation between God and Satan. And essentially the way the conversation goes is God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's successful. He's blameless. He's got all this stuff. He fears me. He loves me. He's got a great family." And essentially what Satan says back to God is, of course Job has this going for him. Of course Job feels this way about you, God, because everything is going his way. But Satan says, if his circumstance were to change, guess what else would change? The way Job feels about you. If his circumstances were to change and things were not going his way, guess what, God? He wouldn't feel the way about you that he does now. He wouldn't fear you or love you or serve you the way that he does now. And so this conversation takes place, and Pastor John Piper says what's happening here is we're seeing two desires at odds in the heavenly realm. First, we see the ambition of Satan. And throughout the book of Job, the ambition of Satan is to destroy our joy and Job's joy in God. That is Satan's ambition in this book, to destroy our joy and Job's joy in God. Satan uses two weapons to accomplish this goal. Number one, pain. Number two, pleasure. The way Satan destroys our joy in God through pain is to convince us that God does not care about us and that God is weak and powerless. And then Satan convinces us also through pleasure that God is unnecessary. Now in this story in chapter 1, Satan was unable to break Job's connection to God through pleasure. So what he means to do throughout the rest of the book is to destroy Job's connection to God through pain. That's his ambition. Number two, we see God's ambition in the story. God's ambition is to magnify his worth in the lives of people. to magnify his worth in the lives of people. God, throughout the entire story, operates assuming that Job will always feel the same way about him no matter what his circumstances are. Even if things change, Job will still glorify him, will still honor him. God will still get the worth that he deserves. This is God's assumption in the story. God's mirror that he has chosen to reflect his worth is the indestructible joy of his people, particularly Job in the story. So what takes place is God gives permission for things to change in Job's life. I've often wondered, to be honest with you, in my life, how would I relate to God? How would I feel towards him if my circumstances were to change? How would I feel towards God if my fortunes were to change? How would I feel about him if the money dried up? I lost the house. College didn't pan out for Eli. You don't get the promotion. Someone gets sick. How would my relationship with God change or suffer due to my circumstances changing? Here's how it happens for Job. After this conversation in the heavenly realm, chapter 1, verse 13 through 19 says this. One day, Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." That's bad news. Then it says, while that person was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burnt up the sheep and the servants. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." Second bit of bad news. Very next verse. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." And it doesn't end there. Very next verse. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are all dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." In chapter 2, the very next chapter, the Bible says too that Job himself is afflicted with these sores on his body, to where we find him eventually scraping them with pottery just to relieve the pain. Five tragedies within a span of 6 to 7 verses take place in Job's life after this conversation. It's as if Job is on the beach and every wave that comes in, as soon as he can get his head up from the first one, guess what? Another one comes in. And then another one, and another one. And chances are there are people in this room who know exactly what Job feels like at this moment. Something bad has happened, and when it rains, it pours. Not only that one, but then something else, and something else, and something else. And you can relate to Job. There are five tragedies. Number one, the Sabians and an enemy nation come and they attack. They take the oxen and the donkey. They kill all the servants but one. Number two, there's a fire from God that falls out of the sky and burns up the sheep and all the servants except for one who's able to tell Job. Then the Chaldeans, they come, and another enemy nation. They raid and take the camels and kill the servants but one. A mighty wind blew and destroyed the oldest brother's home and killed all of his children that were inside. And only one that escaped was the one servant who told him what happened. And then Job himself is afflicted with bodily sores. All of these things happen within a span of 6 to 7 verses. One of the first things we see in the book of Job is that his livestock, his wealth, his children, his health, they all get taken away. And it's tragic. And we see in the book of Job in chapter 1 that sometimes things break. And when they do, in Job's life and in our life, we find ourselves bending down to pick up the pieces and wondering, what do we do now? Where do we go from here? Because the dreams that I had, the plans that I had for the future are no longer possible. And I've got the pieces to prove it. And so in Job's life, in this amazing book, we see first and foremost that sometimes things break. And the truth is, if you live on this world long enough, in this imperfect world, if you've not experienced pain or suffering or tragedy thus far, one day you will. And it's one of the things that this book wrestles with, this particular fact. We find ourselves just like Job too often, more often than not. In just my immediate circle and my immediate family and friends, we have a couple friend, amazing couple, who've already had a couple children and they were pregnant with another one. And they went to the doctor and the doctor told them, "Listen, your child is not going to make it outside of the womb." And so when their baby was born, it lasted for 1 hour outside of the womb and they had to have a funeral. There's a family friend of ours right now who's sitting in the hospital on her fourth bout with cancer. I mean, four times. My grandfather was married to my grandmother for 60 plus years. And 3 years ago, she developed dementia and has been in a nursing home now for the past 3 years. He visits her every single day, but she has no idea who he is. There's a son within our family who loved God all through high school and served him and lived for him and got to college and everything fell apart and he's broken his mother and his father's heart. I mean, this is reality. This is what really happens within the world, and this is what happens to Job. Five tragedies in a row within six or seven verses. And just the stories that in my own life I know pale in comparison to all the stories within this room on suffering and on pain. And can we just be honest for a minute and say that if you had an opportunity to talk to God, I would have so many questions for God. Why? How could this happen? How could this be your plan? What do I do now? It's like being in school, you know, and you have this question that you want to ask the professor because you don't quite get it, but you're a little embarrassed to ask it. And finally, someone else across the room raises their hand and asks that very question. How do you feel? Glad someone else asked it. Here's why I think the book of Job is so intriguing. Job asks all of the questions that we want to ask. He voices them out loud, all the things that are within our heart when it comes to suffering and pain and tragedy within the world. And so on your way in this morning, you should have received a little piece of glass. If you got that, you pull it out. If you didn't get one, you can get one after the service. But this little broken piece of glass, I just want you to hold it in your hand. I want this to represent every past kind of pain that you've ever felt, any kind of brokenness that you've gone through in your life. I want it to represent any kind of brokenness that you may be in the midst of right now, today, this morning. And also represent any kind of brokenness that you will experience in your life in the future. I just want you to hold it in your hand and feel kind of the sharp edges to it. Because the second thing that we find in the book of Job is that tragedy is no respecter of person. Tragedy is no respecter of person. If there is any person who should never have had to gone through what Job went through, it should have been Job. He was blameless. He was cautious. He was successful. He was respected. He feared God. He had a great relationship with him. If there's any person who should not have had to suffer in this kind of way, it was Job. And yet he did. Tragedy is no respecter of person. And there are many in this room this morning who feel like, I'm blameless too. I'm cautious too. I'm successful as well. I have a great relationship with God. And yet too many of us in this room, we go through tragedy as well because tragedy is no respecter of person. That's what we see within this book. To be honest with you, there are people that I know of in this church, maybe even in this room, who if there's any person who should have not had to go through the kind of pain and suffering they've gone through, it's these people. And if it was based upon ability or based upon character, they should have been exempt. But it's not. We live in an imperfect world. It seems to me that the only thing that is unbroken, left unbroken in Job chapter 1 and 2 is Job's reliance upon God. Everything else is shattered. Everything else is broken. Everything else is gone. And the only thing that is unbroken is Job's reliance upon God. In the midst of his trial, in the midst of his struggle, Job has this conclusion. All I have is God. That's all I have now. He's it. There was a friend of mine that I met in college, an amazing guy, and we had a communications class together, and I met him and started to get to know him and spend time with him, and just a really, really cool guy, and turns out when he was very young, he had fallen into a pond and fell underneath ice. It was an iced over pond, and he was stuck underneath the ice for so long that he ended up being in a coma. He was finally rescued, and he finally came out of the coma, and when he did, he had brain damage to where when you speak to him in college, it was very difficult to understand what he was saying. He had very garbled speech, and his arms and his legs, and they didn't work the way they once did. And he had a little bike he would kind of ride across campus. It was very difficult for him to walk, and he would fall often. And so this kid's in my class with me, in this communications class, and he was, I mean, bound and determined to be a youth pastor. And so was I. But we came from totally different backgrounds, totally different kinds of lives. I'll never forget one day, I was walking across campus to go to chapel. We had chapel multiple times a week, and I walked into the chapel, and to be really honest with you, I was about this interested in worshiping God. I had these really trivial things going on in my life, but I was very frustrated, and I didn't feel like worshiping God. And so when I came in, I sat down and feeling sorry for myself, and I ended up sitting right behind my friend. And we started singing songs, so I stood up reluctantly to worship, and all of a sudden I realized in front of me, my friend, he started to raise his right hand, and it was very slow and painful, and finally got his hand up in the air, and he started worshiping God with all that he had. And instantly, I was completely and totally ashamed. I mean, if there's anybody who had any right to not worship God that day, it was him, not me. I mean, this guy, he's got the Job story going on in his life. If there was any person who didn't deserve to go through what he went through, it's this guy. But his conclusion is the same conclusion as Job. And all I've got is you, God. You're all that I have. You're it. I mean, truth is, we don't have enough money to rely on. None of us. I mean, truth is, you can't always rely on family. Success will fail. Fame will fade away. You cannot be cautious enough for you or for your family. In a world that is completely out of control, oftentimes, we cannot control it. And so just like Job, the conclusion we must come to is these things will never quite hold up to what's going on in my life. The only safe haven that I have is to trust God and to fear him. That's it. That's all that I've got. When Job went from prosperity to physical and emotional poverty, his conclusion was very shocking for those who would have read this and for even the one who would have written it. And probably shocking for us maybe here this morning too. In chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, here's Job's conclusion after the five tragedies that befell him and his family. In verse 20, at this, Job got up, he tore his robe, and he shaved his head as a sign of grief. Then he fell to the ground in worship. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Here's Job's perspective and what happens to him. Listen, I came into this world with nothing. I will leave this world with nothing. And now that it's all been taken from me, the only thing I have is God. You're all that I have, God. This is his perspective on what he goes through. And Job did not charge God with any wrongdoing. In chapter 2, we see him say again, after his physical affliction, verse 9 and 10, he's speaking to his wife, who's unnamed in the story, and by the way, very unhelpful. His wife says to him, you'll see. She says to Job, "After everything, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Thank you, honey. Verse 10, here's how Job responds to her. "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Essentially, Job is saying this. Can we really only trust God when things are good? No. Even more we should trust God when things are bad. Because he's all that we've got. And he's it. He's the only constant that we have. And Job understands this. And I pray that I would understand this and that we would understand this. The only constant that we have in our lives is a sovereign, all-powerful God. That no matter what we go through, and we will go through trials, we will go through suffering as long as we're on this earthly stage, he goes through it with us. And we may lose everything, but we never lose him. It may be all taken from us, but as we came into this world with nothing, we will leave with nothing. God is all that we have. Money will fail, success will fail, fame will fail, family will fail, but God never, ever, ever fails. And Job, in his wisdom, an incredible power, he says, "You're all I got, God. I've got nothing else to rely on." God promises us that when we go through trial and suffering and pain, he goes through it with us. I want to offer us this morning, and for the next 4 weeks, as we wrestle through this book, And maybe some people in this room, as we wrestle through pain that's happening right now, today, I want you to take that little glass piece that you were given on the way in here, this broken piece of glass. And if you want to, at any point in time during one of the services in the next 4 weeks, just bring it and put it on the altar during prayer time. Put it on the altar at the end of the service and just say, God, here is my brokenness in my life. What I've gone through, what I'm going through, and what I will go through. I want to give it to you, God, because you're all that I have. I want you to keep that glass piece maybe in your wallet or in your purse or in your car or at home to remind you that in the midst of your brokenness, he's all that we have. And so this morning, I want to pray for us. And if you're willing, with our eyes closed, would you just take that glass piece, and if you don't have one, you can get one afterwards, but just put your hand in the air and just say, God, here's my brokenness. I know I'm going through a really hard time, God, and I need you now. Would you be with me? Would you help me? So I want to pray for us this morning. If you would, just take that glass piece and just put it in the air. If you want to pray this morning, God, here's my brokenness. I need you. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, God, I don't pretend to know everything that's going on in this room. I know my experience is very different from most experiences in this room, God, but we do know that all of us have experienced some kind of brokenness in our life at some point in time, and if we haven't, we will. And so, God, this morning, as we begin to look into the book of Job, would you help us have the same kind of attitude that Job had? And when things are broken in our life, that we would turn to you. So, Father, for every person with a hand raised and a piece of glass in their hand, or someone who wants to raise it but is not able to at this point in time, God, would you just be with them, Father, and begin to work in the midst of their brokenness and heal them, Jesus? Would you restore us, God? And I pray, God, that as you restore us as a congregation, as individuals, as you restore us as families, God, would you help us to be kind of a beacon of light to show what it looks like to live for Jesus Christ in this community? God, we love you. And though we don't have the answers, and for many of us we're struggling, even at this moment, God, I pray, Father, that you be honored in the way that we respond to you. I pray that Satan would not get his way in destroying our joy in you, God. I pray, God, you be honored in the midst of our brokenness. And so this morning, Jesus, as we sing, I pray, God, that you would be with us, that you would fill us, that you would speak to us. It's in your mighty name that we pray. Amen.